If you have your Bibles, would you turn to John chapter 2? I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. It's on the screen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to it. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him.
Good morning. Congratulations on arriving. Maybe this is the week we start taking attendance and it matters and you guys all pass. It's whatever is happening out there, it's just sweet to be here on Sunday morning gathered to worship together. And it's a special honor to be able to preach God's word with you. If you're new to Grace, if you've been here in the last couple of weeks, welcome. Especially this morning, we're glad you're here, but we would love if you would just stay a couple minutes after service, just so we can get a chance to, if we haven't met you yet, we'd love to do that, hear how you made it here and answer any questions you have about Grace, and we'd just love to have a time to do that, so you would do me that favor. Well, this text, it's a great story. It's full of glory. But it's also familiar. It's very familiar to us. And so when we see Jesus do a miracle, it's very tempting to just nod and, yeah, of course, Jesus does that. I get it. Not a big deal. I see Jesus do miracles in scripture all the time. But this doesn't happen. A miracle is amazing. Kids, has any of your parents taken a cup of water and done anything with it besides turn it into ice or steam? Right? It doesn't happen. And we need to be able to have that sense of wonder when we look at a text like this. So that's my prayer. Would you pray that with me? That we would see this freshly. That God would speak and reveal his glory. We would be amazed again. So let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are with us. Your spirit speaks through your word. The tool that you use, the broken vessel that you use, is very, very secondary. So I pray that would be the case this morning, that your spirit would speak through this text. That we would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. That you would turn our eyes from looking at worthless things. Instead, you would give us life. That you would fill us up with your grace that comes in abundance. Father, I also thank you for the news the Pilsons received this week about the adoption, and that You would continue to bless them. You would continue to give them patience and joy and hope. I also pray for the various families that are dealing with illnesses in recent weeks, that you are their comforter. You are capable of healing. And if that would be your will, you would do it to your glory. But even more, that you would draw the people in those particular situations closer to you. Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. We want to hear what you have to say through your word. May that be the case. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in John. Pastor Dave will resume Hosea next week. So when he's in a particular sermon series, in a couple of times I've been able to preach, I've tried to strike a balance. So if he's Old Testament, I'm going to go New. And as I started to think and study and pray, where do I want to preach from? I couldn't get out of John. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. And a big reason for that is the way John writes and the way he arranges the stories in his book. He doesn't twist truth or anything like that, but he is arranging like a good movie director would. He's taking events and aligning them to tell a bigger story, which is biblical theology. We've talked about that a lot in Berea. Biblical theology, the idea is just looking at the whole story of Scripture and seeing the themes that run throughout. And John does that within his own book as well. He has certain words and certain ideas and certain miracles that he is tying together in a thread. He's going to take us all the way to where he wants us to go. And so kids, if you're not familiar with biblical theology, the idea is like this. Imagine, I want you to keep this idea in your mind throughout the sermon. Imagine it's your birthday morning. You shoot up out of bed and you know it's your birthday. And you look at your door and on your doorknob, there's a piece of string and it's tied to a little tiny present. Okay? And you know it's for you, so you go and open it. And out comes a bell for a bicycle. It's an interesting gift, right? But you also look and you see that the string from your doorknob runs down the hall into another room. So you follow that string and you go in there. There's another package. It's for you. Go ahead, open it. Bike helmet this time. And you got a bell and a bike helmet. And the string keeps going and it whizzes throughout the house and there's different presents until finally that string goes all the way into the living room and it's tied to a bike. That's the big present, right? You get the bike, but you also get all of these other presents that were leading up to it. And that's what John is doing with his gospel. He starts here in our story. He's tying a string and he's connecting it to each of the signs that he has arranged to ultimately get to the cross. That's what he wants us to see. And he wants to see that they're all related and they're all building. And he even gives away the secret. He tells us in chapter 20. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name." Well, there's John's answer. That's his purpose. That's why he's writing his entire book. That's why he's arranging all the stories in the exact order he arranged them. And like he says, he could have chosen a number of other stories. But he arranged his book to include these. And this verse in chapter 20 is giving us an equation. And we'll talk about that later. But I just want you to keep that idea in the back of your mind. That he did this so that you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. So remember, they're connected and that's ultimately what he's pushing us to. So the main point of our text is this. Jesus abundantly satisfies our greatest needs. And there's more to come. I'll say it again. Jesus abundantly satisfies our greatest needs. And there's more to come. Grace, there's more. There's more glory still to come. And to be clear, our greatest needs are not the needs that we think we have. If we defined it by that scale, we'd settle for far less than what Jesus, the the creator of the universe has in mind. This text is composed of three interconnected scenes. We see the deeper problem in verses 1 through 5, the satisfying solution in verses 6 through 8, and then finally, the glorious result, verses 9 through 11. Let's look at the deeper problem, and first a little background that we see here. So Jesus lived in a tiny town called Nazareth, in the greater region of Galilee, the same region where the city of Cana was. Not even a city, a town. And scholars don't know exactly where Cana was in relation to Nazareth, but most agree that it was within a day or two's walk. So 9-10 miles away, it would have been a familiar town to Jesus. So Jesus grew up with his mother and his brothers. It's likely by this time that his father Joseph had died. And we also need to notice that the preceding story in John's gospel is when Jesus calls his disciples, including one named Nathanael, who John notes later in his gospel that Nathanael was from Cana. So there's these natural connections that Jesus had to Cana and to whoever's wedding this was. It's very likely that it was a friend or a family member or through Nathanael. There's a natural connection to Cana. And it also mentions in verse 1 that Jesus' mother was there. And in verse 2, a separate idea, Jesus was also invited to the wedding. And what this seems to imply is that Jesus' mother had a certain role at the wedding that was different than Jesus. And she may have had some kind of capacity at the wedding as a servant or preparing the food. And this also helps us understand that this might help us understand why Jesus' mother knew that they were out of wine. It's a little bit of speculation, but from the text we clearly see that she knows. However she arrived at that, she knows they've run out of wine, and she comes to her son, her oldest son, and says, they've run out of wine. So here is the immediate problem in the text. And John includes it in his story. Like, they ran out of wine. It doesn't seem like a very big deal. No one is in danger. No one is out on a remote hillside starving. No one is crippled or has physical affliction. No one is dead. And yet, John sees this is important enough to include in his gospel at the sake of excluding other miracles. So, why? Why is running out of wine such a big deal? Well, Jesus' mother has some idea. In that culture, the wedding would last up to a week. And instead of the bride's family arranging for the marriage and paying for the marriage, in that culture, it was the groom. The groom was responsible for supplying everything. And if they ran out of wine, especially if it was midweek and they still had several days to go, it would have been a great embarrassment. And it seems that that's what Jesus' mother was concerned about. The temporal concern. This is the immediate problem. We gotta do something about this. We gotta fix it. That's often where our minds go. Our attention goes to the immediate concerns. Our bank account is low and our bills are high. We need to do something about that. Or my kids won't behave me, or my boss keeps interfering with my work. Maybe I'm just tired of this weather. Maybe I'm tired of going to the doctor so much. I only got 10 likes on my Instagram post. And it's not to say that God doesn't care about those. Of course, He cares deeply about all of these concerns. But it's just possible that Jesus has a deeper concern. That there's something else that He wants us to see here. And if we have that deeper need satisfied, our temporal concerns might find their proper place. So before we understand a little bit more about wine, I just want to mention a couple things. It's real wine here. Scripture says it's wine. It's not grape juice. It's real fermented wine that has alcohol in it. And that can be we approach that from different ways. I understand we have a different association. We each have different associations and views towards wine and drinking. We see they talk about getting drunk in this passage. Not that the Bible is endorsing it, but that's the setting here. So we have a range of perspectives on wine, but I don't want us to be distracted by that. That's for another sermon, but here the point is, what does the wine represent in this passage? And what does wine represent throughout Scripture? So I don't want us to get hung up on drinking or whether you like wine or not, or whether you do drink or not. That's not the point here. We want to look at the broader idea. So what does the Bible say about wine? How is it using this idea of wine throughout Scripture? So sometimes it's used as a drink offering by the priests in Israel. They would offer wine with their sacrifices. Proverbs does warn us about becoming drunk, that there is a danger in that. Often it's used in celebrations. And the wine in this case represents joy and blessing and a fullness. Many of the prophets talk about being full of wine and grain and oil, representing this idea of fullness and blessing. And so in that setting, we have the prophets who are warning us. And one of the images they use is that the wine is going to run out, representing curse. The prophets like Joel and Amos and even Hosea. We also see it in Isaiah. They're warning about the impending doom as a result of Israel's disobedience. And so Isaiah, he sets out the first several chapters to warn specific nations, including Israel and Judah. You've disobeyed, you're subject to God's wrath. So Isaiah sums this up in chapter 24, except now he's expanding his aim. He's saying, all the nations are cursed. All the nations have disobeyed. He says this, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. They have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left. Skipping down a little further, he says, there is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. What Isaiah is describing here is a party, and the wine has run out. That party's over. We are all subject to that kind of condemnation. And there should be no joy when we hear of judgment. We deserve God's wrath. It's what every person ever created deserves. And yet, the major hope in the prophet, the promise of a future Messiah. And so now we return to our text and we have a feast. And there's wine. And there's a Messiah. So look at Jesus' response in verse 4. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And this woman, it sounds sharp. It doesn't hit our ears right. And in our culture, it could be very harsh. It could be chauvinistic. Woman, get me the remote or whatever. But that's not what Jesus is using here. It's less harsh than that. It's an address. John shows how Jesus uses it in other places in his gospel. He speaks gently to the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, woman, believe me. When he's nailed to the cross, he addresses his mother again and says, woman, here is your son. That son that he was referring to was John. And later, when the stone is rolled away from the tomb, he addresses Mary Magdalene. Woman, why are you weeping? So this woman, while it might sound sharp when we read it, it's not quite as sharp as it would be in our culture. But the address is a softened rebuke. He is distinguishing something. So first, he doesn't address his own mother as mother. He says woman. There's a little bit of distancing there. And then he says, what does this have to do with me? That's not a lazy dismissing, but it reveals a crucial detail in this text. He's not calling her mother, but woman. What he's saying here is he's accountable to a higher power, a higher authority than even his own earthly mother. He ultimately must obey his heavenly father. John puts it another way in chapter 5. He says, I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is made clear with the second part of his response. He says, my hour is not yet come. And the will of the Father is to send Jesus to die. Jesus' time or hour, that would come at Calvary. That's what Jesus is referring to. You think, my time's not come. Later. Again, John is going to tug on that string. Later in 6 and 7, the Pharisees can't arrest Jesus several times. Why? Because his time has not yet come. Then he gets to the upper room to celebrate Passover with his disciples, and now he's praying. He says, the hour has come. Jesus is ready to be arrested, suffer, and die. He did indeed go to the cross. He bore the wrath of the Father, died a real human death, and paid the price for sin. Remember John's purpose statement? He wrote that all who would believe would have eternal life. And after Jesus died on the cross, Paul is able to look back, and he writes in Romans 5, and he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, God timed everything to happen at just the right time. And our story, chapter 2, occurs before that time. So after addressing her son, Jesus' mother turns to the servants. She says, do whatever he tells you. In other words, obey Jesus. That clear. Which is the drumbeat of the entire Bible. Obey and find blessing. Disobey, be cursed. Now, as we'll see in a minute, we can't lose sight of the proper place of obedience. We can't obey in order to gain God's favor. God's favor alone comes from God. But we are saved in order to do good works in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we respond to what God's gracious salvation has delivered by living lives of obedience. And whether Jesus' mother fully understood who her son was, whether she completely knew who she was, she's seen enough to know that he has a unique authority. So when she's saying, do whatever he tells you, she's saying Jesus has authority. Think back to how Jesus was promised to Jesus' mother. Who showed up? He was born. And then later, when he's 12, he's teaching at the temple. He has authority. Jesus' mother has seen all this. And further, of all the children she had, she has one that's never sinned. Just imagine for a second how stark a contrast that would be. The rest of Jesus' mother's children were like us. And yet here's this one that has never sinned. It would stick out incredibly. Further, Jesus' mother may not have known, again, the whole, his deity, but we do. We have the whole story. So we can look back, and John helps us to see that not only does he have authority because he's sinless, he has authority because he's creator. Verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the sinless creator of the universe. He has all authority. So when he tells us to do something, which is anything in here, we should work really hard to obey it. So when we're doing our quiet time, when we're participating in family worship, family devotion, when we're gathered together in discipleship group and studying scripture, when we come to a commandment, we should obey it. Now, back to the text a second. Does it strike anyone as strange that right after rebuking his mother, saying this isn't my problem, Jesus still does something? Well, Jesus says his time has not yet come, which is true. He does use this opportunity to reveal his glory. It's not to the full degree of glory that we'll see at the cross, but it is glory. It's a semi-public announcement that the Messiah has come. So Jesus does act. Verse 6, he says, there's 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. And these jars were used for ceremonial washing. And they were stone because water that was held in earthenware vessels or clay vessels would mix with some of the clay itself. Leviticus says that would be considered unclean. They would have these huge stone jars at a place like a wedding so that all the guests could wash their hands and be considered clean. The Pharisees took this even further. You see it in Mark and other places where they tried to gain God's favor through ritual, through obedience. And what John's highlighting here is that the stone jars were part of the old covenant. The law. The law can't save us. Shows us that we're sinners and that we need forgiveness, but it can't save us on its own. So we can wash our hands and be temporarily clean, but it can't truly make us clean before God. It's because our hearts are filthy, not our hands. Our problem is much deeper. It's on the inside. We want control. We seek our own glory. We try to take what rightfully belongs to the Creator. We also can't fix it through simply trying harder or obeying well enough. We don't simply need a turn of a dial for a small adjustment. What we need is transformation. This is what Jesus is getting at. It's a deeper need than his mother understood. And just as promised, Messiah has come to transform us. He tells the servants to fill the jars with water all the way up to the brim. And the servants obey. In faith. Now, had they not had faith, and they would have, had they obeyed and Jesus didn't do anything, they would have taken a cup of water and brought it to the head of the ceremony. And that would have been embarrassing for the servants. Here's your wine. Oh, it's still water. They trusted Jesus. They probably didn't know what Jesus was about to do, but they trusted him. His mother told them to do whatever he tells them, and they did. They did it in faith. The faith came before the miracle. And as a result of their faith, the servants got to witness Christ's glory. The same is true for us. If you want to see Jesus work in your life, trust him and do whatever he tells you. That brings us to the glorious result. Here's where we see the transformation. Jesus turns water, everyday water, into wine. Because he's the creator of the universe. He shows he's the Messiah. He can transform curse into blessing. In the opposite way that God had Moses turn the Nile into blood to curse Egypt, Jesus turns water into wine as a blessing. And Jesus produced a ton of wine. Gallons upon gallons of the best wine around. So 180 gallons between these 6 stone jars. I worked out the math. About 900 bottles of wine. At a feast, that's absurd. What are you going to do with all that wine? So let's go back to the birthday example. Kids, it's your birthday. Now it's a little bit later. It's time for your party. You've got a cake, you bought it at the store, it's a fine cake, but you ran out. There's more guests than there are pieces of cake. What are you going to do? So someone comes forward and they're like, we got rice cakes. Someone can have a rice cake. But then, someone else you know pulls into the driveway with their huge pickup truck. And in the bed is a homemade cake. And it's moist. And it's delicious. It's just the right amount of sweetness in the frosting. And this thing is the entire bed of the truck. How, right, Rachel? How are you going to eat all of that? What are we going to do with that much delicious cake? Now you have a different kind of problem. Or what if you got Legos and you're playing with your buddies and you got a pack of Legos and everyone knows that a pack of Legos is like 17 pieces. How can you possibly play with that with all of your friends there? So someone else comes forward and they've got popsicle sticks. And they're like, well, we could build a tower with popsicle sticks. Not as good as rice cake. But then you look outside the window and there's a dump truck backing up into your yard. The bed goes up and the whole thing is filled with Legos and it just dumps this huge mountain of Legos onto your front lawn. How are you possibly going to use all those Legos? There's a dump truck full of Legos. You can't possibly build something. That's the abundance of Christ's grace for us. There's grace upon grace. We get what we don't deserve because Jesus took what we deserve. So when we find ourselves focusing on those lesser things, those temporary things, there's grace. We all have particular sins that we keep falling into. And sometimes we're tempted to doubt whether God will keep forgiving us. Maybe he'll lose patience with us. But it's not a tiny bit of grace. It's not barely enough. It's an absurd amount of grace. Jesus lavishes grace upon grace. It's a dump truck full of grace. How are we ever going to get through all of that grace? John 1:16 says, for from his fullness we have all received grace on grace. There's more. The master says, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. And I think this idea is pretty clear. You start with the vintage. Everyone drinks and realizes, oh, this is a good party. But then, when they start to get drunk, when they start to lose clarity, switch it out with the box wine. Put out the cheapo stuff. Won't matter to them. But Jesus flips that. And he saves the best wine for last. Let's tug on the string again. Let's look at all of these signs in John's gospel and see how they increase in goodness. He saves the better signs till the end. So he turns water into wine. And that's cool. It's pretty cool. Again, kids, have your parents try this afternoon. Set a glass of water out and see what they can do with it. And this is amazing. But then he heals an official's son. And it's from long distance, no less. He talks to a man. He says, your son's healed. Go home. It's fine. Man goes home and his son is healed. Later he heals an invalid who was invalid for 38 years. He simply says, get up and walk. Of course he does. A little better. He feeds 5,000 with very little supplies. And then right after that, he even walks on water. Kids, have your parents do that one too. Later, chapter 9, he heals a blind man. Then he heals a dead man, Lazarus. That doesn't happen very often, even in scripture. And yet even better than that, he dies, raises from the dead himself. And in each of these stories, it leads to belief. That was John's purpose. That's the equation. So we see here in our text, in verse 11, First, Jesus' sign reveals his glory. In other words, Jesus is proving that he's the Son of God. And then people. In this case, in our story, it's the disciples who believe. And belief in Jesus results in eternal life. And this is where we begin to see beyond our temporary troubles. Because Jesus still has more glory to come. Even more glory. Even more good things than he's already given us. He's promised to return in glory. He's coming back to set everything right. We will no longer struggle with sin, dulled affection, or temporary concerns. And we're going to have a huge wedding feast. And Christ will be the bridegroom. Revelation 19, which John also wrote, is what he saw. He says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." If you have faith that Christ has done all that Scripture says he's done, we'll be at that feast too. And Christ will be there as the bridegroom. And just like the bridegroom in our story, he'll be responsible for all of his guests to eat and drink abundance. Our flesh won't be a hitch. It won't keep us from enjoying that to the fullest. The supply of wine will be endless. The prophets wrote about this day too. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Amos says that the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So if you go to a wedding and it's anything decent, you don't expect to pay for food and drink. And the ultimate wedding, between Christ and his church, we'll see no end to the supply of food and drink. More abundant grace. This is the remedy for our temporal desires. A wedding feast that will usher us into eternity with Jesus Christ as our groom. That's what's promised to all believers. We will enter into his presence for eternity. And like any wedding, the supper of the Lamb will be the beginning, not the end of the marriage. And it won't be harps and clouds and formless bodies either. It will be a tangible place where our sin and our failing bodies won't hold us back. Grace, start imagining what this will be like. Put your hope and attention towards that eternal reality. If you're trusting in Christ, your sins have already been forgiven. That's your deepest need. That's what Jesus satisfies. He abundantly satisfies our deepest needs. And there's more to come.